The portion of God's Word that we read this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's epistle to Timothy, the first one, chapter 2. Text for the sermon this morning is the first 8 verses. God's Word at 1 Timothy 2, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So far we read God's Word. Text for the sermon is the first 8 verses. Let's take the time to read those verses again right now. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. You'll notice that this morning we're preaching from 1 Timothy and this evening from the Heidelberg Catechism. I made that switch because we're going to not focus this morning entirely on verses 4, 5, and 6, but see this in its big picture, the first 8 verses. And then this evening, in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism, we'll zero in a little bit more closely on some of the ideas in verses 4, 5, and 6. But it made sense to do this first this morning and then tonight, the Lord's Day. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, last November 2012, I preached on the opening 2 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2. I preached that in connection with the re-election of President Barack Obama, and specifically verse 2 that exhorts us to pray for kings and to pray for those who are in authority. It certainly was a timely word when President Obama was re-elected. We needed to be reminded that a calling that we have as Christians is to pray for those that are in authority. You'll notice this morning, however, that I included in the verses for the text those 2 verses. I didn't start this morning with verse 3 and preach through verse 8 in light of having preached on verses 1 and 2 already. But what we're doing is treating this entire section as a unit, verses 1 through 8. We're not going to focus specifically on verse 2 at all, the importance of praying in specific for kings and why that's important. But nevertheless, it's important to take this all as a unit, because verses 1 through 8 all have as their main idea prayer. You'll notice in verse 1, the main exhortation is, therefore, that prayers be made for all men. And then you'll notice in verse 8, at the end of the section, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So verses 1 through 8 form a unit on prayer, and specifically the exhortation that we pray for all men. So it's important to include in the text for the sermon this morning that first verse that sets forth that main exhortation. By doing it this way, also, it gives us the opportunity to understand verses 4, 5, and 6 within their broader context. It's very important for us not simply to know what verses 4, 5, and 6 do not mean. That's the temptation when we read these verses. God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. And then verse 6, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself a ransom for all. Now, as Reformed Christians, we know very much what that does not mean, and we'll have something to say to that this morning. It does not mean that God has a universal love. It does not mean that Jesus Christ accomplished a universal atonement. It does not support the well-meant offer of the gospel. It does not support the teaching of common grace. But as Reformed Christians, we need to not only know that, but we need to understand what this means positively. And to understand the purpose of the Apostle Paul in writing this in the context of prayer. We learn at the beginning of 1 Timothy 2 that God wills to save all men and that Jesus Christ gave Himself as a ransom for all. What we need to know is that yes, that means therefore that as a Christian today, I must be diligent in praying for all men. That's the connection that we need to see this morning. Paul exhorts us, pray for all men. And this is why we have a God and we have a Savior who loves and who gave Himself as a ransom for all men. So we don't simply read these verses and have the light bulb go off. Okay, this does not teach a universal love for God, but we read these verses and let the light bulb go off. Oh yes, I need to be diligent in praying for all men. So that's the advantage of taking these verses all together. And then this evening, in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism, zeroing in more closely on the specific ideas of Jesus Christ as mediator and Jesus Christ as a ransom. Let's see this morning that main exhortation of the text, exhorted to pray for all men. We look at, in the first place, the meaning of that. And within that first point of the meaning, certain questions are going to be asked and answered. The first question will be, for whom? Who is the all men in the text? And then what? What are we to do for those men? We'll also answer in that first point, who? Who is the one to pray for these? And also where? Those last two come from the last verse in verse 8. Second point of the sermon this morning will be the reason. Why is it the case that we need to pray for all men? That reason being the fact that God is a Savior of all men. And then in the third place, we'll look at the manner in which we are to do that. And that's the content at the end of verse 8, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Exhorted to pray for all men, the meaning, the reason, and the manner. It's very important at the outset that we understand who the all men in the text is. One of the basic principles of interpreting the Scriptures is that when you have the same word or the same phrase within the same section mentioned multiple times, that word or that phrase carries the same meaning, unless there is very compelling reason to say otherwise. There's no compelling reason in this text. But what we have in the first 8 verses is this phrase, all men, repeated 3 times specifically. Verse 1, I exhort therefore that prayers be made for all men. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved. And then verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. So it's this idea of all men that is carried throughout all 8 verses within the broader context of prayer. And there's no reason, therefore, to believe that the all men in verse 1 is referring to something differently than what it refers to in verse 4 and different, for example, from what we have in verse 6. No, they are all mentioning the same thing. Let's start with what it doesn't mean. And we know what all men does not mean. The all men in this passage is not a reference to every single person, head for head, that has lived in this world, is living in the world right now, and will come forth in this world until Jesus Christ returns. It is not referring to every single man, woman, or child. God did not love Jesus Christ, is not a ransom for. And even this, we are not called to pray for every single person on the earth right now. If you think about it, that last idea even is an impossibility. We can't do that. We can't pray for all 6 billion people on... No, that's not right. No, I'm not sure. No, I'm... Can't remember what the estimate is. However many people are on the earth right now. So it does not mean that. What it does mean, however, is this. God wills to save, and Jesus is a ransom for, and we are to pray for man. Mankind generally. And mankind generally, as man is seen in this world in different groups, in different classes, in different types of people. That's the idea. Looking at man from a general point of view, seeing that in this world there are all sorts of men and women here on this earth, nations, tribes, and tongues. And then in that respect, what we have in this passage is understandable and altogether true. We are to pray for all men in that respect, different groups and types and classes of people. God does will to save from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and Jesus Christ is a ransom for mankind. That is to say, Jesus did not die for animals. Jesus even did not die for angels. Jesus came and gave Himself as a ransom for man. The idea of the text is that it looks at man from a general point of view, not specifically head for head across the board. Now, there are reasons that is true, and at least 5 reasons when we look at the text in light of the entire Scriptures that the all men in the text have to refer to that. Reason number 1, it is clear that God our Savior does not will that every single person be saved. That's clear from Romans chapter 9. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. If God our Father and God the Savior willed to save every single person head for head throughout history, every single person head for head throughout history would have been saved. But that was not the will of God. It was never the case that God willed that every single person would be saved. If that was the case, Esau, along with Jacob, would have been saved. And therefore, the all men cannot refer to every single person head for head. Reason number two, closely related to that, in light of the Scriptures, Jesus Christ did not give Himself as a ransom for every man. We know that. John chapter 10, for example, 14 and 15. Beautiful passage with Jesus explaining how He is the Good Shepherd. I am the Good Shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And if you read all of John 10, it becomes very clear that there are those who are Jesus' sheep and there are those who are not Jesus' sheep. And He died for the former and not the latter. Christ did not give Himself as a ransom for every single person. And those two first points that we make there are not only found in Romans 9 and only found in Romans 10. This is Reformed theology, Reformed doctrine that we know and that we love and that pervades the Scriptures from beginning to end. And that leads us to see that it cannot be the case that when we read all men in 1 Timothy 2, it's a reference to every single person. But there are reasons within the passage itself that indicate that the all men in these verses refer to man generally in its groups and types and classes and not specifically head for head. And so the third reason in support of this argument is the fact that the word that is used, and this is very significant, is not every, but is all. Notice that. Verse 1, all men. Verse 4, all men. Verse 6, all. And not every. And if you look at the other passages in Scripture, especially in the New Testament that use this same language, it's always that. It's always all and not every. That's very significant because the two ideas are very different. Every means that there are no exceptions. If you say every man, in its widest sense, there is no exception. Every single person, head for head. All, on the other hand, is collective. It's referring to groups, big picture, and not to the individual. And so, when you use the word all, the Apostle Paul made it very clear that I'm not going head for head, but I'm looking at groups of people and the big picture of mankind in this earth. Canons of Dort were written in the 1600s, and the Canons of Dort are divided into five main sections. And those five main sections were written in response to the five articles of the Arminians, or the Remonstrants, in the 1600s that led up to the writing of the Canons of Dort. One of the articles of the Arminians that led to the Synod of Dort and the Canons of Dort was this, Article 2, that agreeably thereto, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, died for all men, and for every man, so that He obtained for them all, by His death on the cross, redemption and the forgiveness of sins. It's crafty. The Arminians started off with what was an okay statement according to Scripture. We can say that Jesus Christ was a ransom for all men. Scripture says it. We have it right here. But the Arminians understood that that's collective and that means something. And if we really want to get our idea on paper, we have to add something to that. And so they say, all men and every man. And it's that every man that made it universal, not the all man. They understood the distinction between all and every. The distinction that governs very much the understanding of this text. So that in the third place, in support of this idea that it refers to mankind generally in groups and types and classes of people. In the fourth place, verse 2 singles out one of those groups for whom we are to pray. It says, pray for all men in verse 1, and then in verse 2, immediately the apostle says, here's an example. Kings, those in authority, pray for them as a group here on this earth. Now there are reasons why of all of the classes and types that he could have chosen, he chose kings and authority and those in authority. We're not going to get into that. It has to do with the fact that it allows us to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And I'm convinced that if that is possible, it leads to the salvation of all men. And that's why as time goes on and this becomes more or less not possible, the church, as time goes on, becomes smaller and the remnant becomes fewer, and then eventually Jesus Christ returns. But this is the prayer because it leads to the salvation of all nations, tribes, and tongues. But the main point here is that the apostle gives an example of a class for whom we are to pray, kings. And then in the fifth place, the apostle Paul does the exact same thing in verse 7, where he identifies another group for whom we are to pray, that Jesus Christ, or that God loves, and for whom Christ was a ransom. He says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Now you got to go back to verse 3 and 4 to understand this. Verse 3, in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. And this is the way of salvation, that they come unto the knowledge of the truth. And then verse 7 says, I'm an apostle, I'm a teacher, I bring some to the knowledge of the truth. Who? The Gentiles. They always knew that God was a Savior of the Jews. Now the apostle Paul says here, God is a Savior of all men, specifically these men, the largest group, really, Gentiles. Therefore, pray for them too. So you put that all together, and that's the conclusion that you come to, that the apostle is referring to mankind generally, types, groups, and classes of people. The exhortation is to pray for them. Pray for all men. Very simply, this means that we must not be limited in for whom we are offering prayers to God. And that's something that we need to always re-examine ourselves in. If I ask the question, how fervently and how frequently are we praying for all men? That is, for those who are outside, for example, of our families. The answer to that question is probably not as much as we could or should. We're very, very strong with praying for those who are closest to us. As parents, we offer so many prayers on behalf of our children, that God would be with them, that God would lead them to the truth and lead them to a strong faith in Jesus Christ. As husbands, we pray often for our wives, praying that God would give them strength in the home. As wives, we pray often for our husbands, praying that they would be good leaders and good fathers in the home. As members of the church, we pray often for those in the church going through difficult times. We read about those things in the bulletin. We hear about them from one another, and we go to God and pray for them. And all of that is great. It's beautiful. As parents, we must pray for our children. Husbands, we must be praying for our wives. Wives, you must be praying for your husbands. And as church members, we must be praying for one another. But let not all of that be to the exclusion of this, that our prayers go wider and farther and are broader than that. Our prayers need to be made for all men. And the prayer for all men is especially the prayer of salvation. If you look at these verses, you see the big picture is the idea of prayer right next to the idea that God is a Savior and that Jesus Christ gave Himself as a ransom. It's all about salvation. And so when we go to God in prayer, praying for those outside of our families and outside of our church, the prayer is this: God, bring them to a knowledge of a truth so that they have what I have by Thy grace alone. A saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, peace and assurance in our heart and in our soul. We must pray, as verse 2 says, for kings, for those in authority. Pray for the leaders of the land. Pray for the leaders of the state, that they may know God and rule accordingly. Even though there's every reason to believe that that's not the case, and may not have the reason to believe even that God will work in such a way that it will be the case, nevertheless, we can make that prayer so that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life. Think about your acquaintances. Think about your co-workers. Think about your neighbors who you know well, but you also know this about them, that they don't make a confession of the Christian faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for them. Pray that they would know what we know by the grace of God. And it's not our prayers in and of themselves that lead to their salvation, but it's our prayers certainly that keep our minds in the right place in our relationships with them. If I'm praying for them, then this is on my mind. I need to be a good witness to them. And I need to do what I can to bring them the knowledge of the truth in a wise and careful and loving way. Pray for them. I don't have many experiences with this, but I know a family member of mine, for example, who had an acquaintance for 30, 35 years. And 35 years ago, basically a pantheist. Worship nature, worship creation. But had contact throughout those 30, 35 years and prayed all his life long that this would be the case. That he would come to some understanding of the Christian faith and sin and salvation and go to church and be a believer. And by the grace of God, such has been the case. I'm sure you know of many other examples where fervent prayers are made for those outside of the church with whom we may have relationships. Pray for all men. You think about this in the context of mission fields. I tried to do that this morning, praying for those in the Philippines and in Singapore and in Northern Ireland. You pray for those that those missionaries have contacts with. They may not be making a confession of the Reformed faith, but yet we pray for them that God would use those missionaries and the word that is brought to bring them to a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think about this too. You think about the family members of those who are in those mission fields or those sister churches in Singapore and Northern Ireland. It's a wonderful blessing that we have here, that for many of us, most of our families are in the church and make a confession of the Christian faith and the Reformed faith, so that we don't have blood relatives, for the most part, that are altogether unbelievers. But put yourself in the Philippines, or put yourself in Singapore, or even Northern Ireland or Limerick, where you have first and second generation Christians, which means that the majority of most of those families, brothers, sisters, parents, nieces, nephews, are all together outside of the Christian faith and worshiping the pagan idols in those lands. Here, let's have on our minds and let's pray not simply for those in the church, but for those family members. What a burden that is, as we know from the limited experiences, though, that we may have of those who are not in the church in our family members. Pray for them fervently and diligently. The principle of the text, beloved, is that we do not limit the prayers that we make. We pray for all men. Very briefly, I'd like to say something just about verse 8, the beginning of verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Now, this does not mean that women can't be conducting these prayers and making these prayers. Of course not. You as women in the church, most certainly in your private prayers, can do what I just talked about, making those prayers. But there is a distinction here between men and women. And the reason for that is in verse 8, the word for man there is the specific word referring to a male. In verse 9, we get to women, specifically for women. There's a word in the Greek that refers to mankind generally. That's the word used in 2:4 or 1:4 and 6. But in verse 8, the actual word for male is used. And so it's calling attention to the fact that this is a prayer that men, males, make. And then it says everywhere. And the idea there, I believe, is that the everywhere is speaking of situations in the church. Public situations in the church where prayers are offered. I say that because the main theme of the epistle is behavior in the house of God, chapter 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, the church. And I say that too because the following context in chapter 2 is about women and women keeping silence in the church, the official work of the church. And then chapter 3 is about men in their positions of leadership in the church. Verse 8 stands sort of as a transition from the one to the other. And the point is this, that in the public assemblies and in the work of the church officially, men pray. And let this be a part of the prayers that are made, prayers for all men. Question is why? Why is this true? Why are we to pray not in a limited way but broadly? And the main reason is what we have in verses 3 through 6. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. It's good and acceptable to do this. The this in verse 3, for this is good and acceptable, is referring to the main idea of the passage. The fact that we are exhorted to pray for all men. Praying for all men is good and acceptable. It's good. It's good for us to do that. Think about that. If we're always praying for all men, as I said a moment ago, it puts us in the right frame of mind to always be a good witness to others. Think about that. You pray for your neighbors on the street, at the kitchen table, and your children hear that. They learn something from that. They learn that we are concerned about other people and not just ourselves. It's good. It's good because it's found in the Scriptures. It's exhorting us in the Scriptures to do this. It's acceptable. It's pleasing. We must never have in our mind the idea that praying for others is not right in the sight of God. We need to remember that God is God and God knows who He wills to save, but we don't. Emphatically, we don't. We don't know if that co-worker may be a child of God and be brought to faith. And therefore, never must we feel uncomfortable or feel as though it's not right even to pray by name specifically for this other man or this other woman that we know. Pleasing and right, even in the eyes of God. But the main reasons it's good and acceptable in the sight of God is because we have a God who is a Savior that saves all men. If God did not do that, we couldn't pray for all men. If it was the case that God said, I only am going to save males, you can't pray for females. There would be no reason to pray for females. God made it clear in His Word, only males are saved and only males are those for whom Christ died. Therefore, you don't pray and have no reason to pray for females. If God said, the only ones that I'm going to save are white Dutch Reformed Christians in the 21st century, then there is absolutely no reason in the world to pray for African Americans and to pray for Mexicans and to pray for those in the Philippines and to pray for Europeans. If God said, I'm only going to save citizens of nations, there's no reason to do, as verse 2 says, pray for kings. If God said, I am only going to save children of believing parents, and Christ died only for children whose parents are believers in the church, there is no reason to go to the mission field and pray for those whose parents are Buddhists or Muslims. If God said, I'm only going to save the middle class, the rich, there's no reason to pray for the poor. But that's not what God says. God says, I save all men, and therefore you pray for all men. I save all men, therefore pray for men, pray for women, pray for children. Pray for Dutch Reformed believers. Pray for those in the Philippines. Pray for Europeans. Pray for African Americans. Pray for Mexicans. Pray for the poor. Pray for the rich. Pray for the kings. And anyone else that you can think of. Pray for Gentiles is the point. Because God gathers His church from all men. This is a beautiful truth. And it's a truth that goes back to the cross. Jesus Christ came as a man. And as I said earlier, not to save angels and not to save animals. In a certain sense, there's a creation aspect to the redemption, but specifically from sin, men. And men from every nation, tribe, and tongue. That was a Catholic cross. It was a cross on which He died for all men. And therefore, when He arose from the grave and ascended into heaven, He sent forth His Spirit. And the main purpose of Pentecost was to say to the New Testament church, I gather my church from the Jews and Gentiles. Go forth, apostles. Go forth, Paul, and preach this word and bring to the saving knowledge all men from every nation, tribe, and tongue. That's why, though we do not know the will of God, this we know, He's not limited in whom He saves. He saves all men, and therefore pray for all men. And the beauty of this too is that when we think about the new heavens and the new earth, this is who will be there. That'll be beautiful. Because when we get to glory, we won't be only worshiping with Dutch Reformed Christians. That's beautiful in and of itself. We'll be worshiping with everyone and living into all eternity with men from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Very briefly again, because we're going to get into this more this evening, gives us the way of the salvation. There's two aspects to this. The objective reality of this salvation of all men is the cross, the one-time event of the cross. On that cross, as I said a moment ago, He was a ransom. He paid the price for the sins of all of His people from every class, type, and group of men. But verse 4 gives us the subjective way in which men come to a knowledge that theirs is salvation based on that cross. Verse 4 says they come to the knowledge of the truth. And I bring that up again right now to emphasize that this governs the content of our prayers. We can't say Christ died for you, but this we can pray. Pray fervently that these men or these women or this acquaintance or this neighbor comes to the knowledge of the truth. And then we do what we can to lead them to that knowledge of the truth. But more this evening, as I said, on verses 4 through 6 and the whole matter of the salvation spoken of in this chapter. Let's conclude by seeing the manner in which this is done. And that manner is referred to at the end of verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, and this is the way, by lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Lifting up holy hands. Obviously, there's a figure of speech there with the holy hands. There's nothing holy about our physical hands. It's referring to the fact that those who are offering this prayer are believers. They have holy hands, figuratively speaking. They're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Hands that have been cleansed come together and pray to God. And therefore, it may be the case that the lifting up is a figure of speech too. Lifting up in the sense of this is the urgency and this is the fervency with which we pray. We lift our hands up, and that is an indication of that fervency and diligence with which we are praying. But that may not be the case too. Let us not be critical of those who may pray in that fashion, that may pray with their hands lifted up. If you read the Scriptures and find all of the examples spoken of in prayer about prayer, the manner of the praying is spoken of in many different ways. Kneeling, bowing, but here it says lifting our hands up. And I'm not convinced that that's altogether figurative, simply to indicate that there is a fervency with which we pray. But actually, lift your hands up and pray to God. Obviously, that's not our practice as Reformed Christians in this church and probably in our homes. But let's certainly not be critical of those who may pray in that fashion. And then the manner is without wrath and doubting. Without anger and disputing is a better way to think of that word, doubting. And the wrath and disputing has to do with those who are praying together. Without anger for one another and without disputings among one another, we come together and pray. And this is a beautiful way to end because it points to the unity of the church as that unity is seen in praying. Beloved, those who pray together and are able to pray together are united. But if there's so much anger and so much disputing between one another that you can't fold your hands together and close your eyes together and pray to God together, then you have an issue. If you can't pray with someone else, examine what is at stake and what is going on. But prayer together is a beautiful expression of unity. And don't forget that when we spend time praying together as a congregation. That's why we have congregational prayer. Not long prayer, but congregational prayer. Yes, it's a little bit longer than maybe our other prayers, but it's this. The fact that when we do that, when we fold our hands and close our eyes together, we're saying to God, we're united. And we don't have such anger towards one another and such disputings with one another that we can't come before you as God and pray. Pray together as an expression of your unity. Let us do that as a church. Do that as families. Do that as husbands and wives. And in those prayers, pray for all men. Pray for your families. But go wider and broader than that, because this is our God and this is our Savior. A God and Savior who gathers from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Amen. Let's pray.